just before I came up to the pulpit. Well, can I just say it's a real pleasure for us to be with you this morning. I'm sorry for being late. Although he said that I've not to say sorry, I am very sorry. We forgot completely about the time change, and then we had the change in the interstate up there, and they took your big loop, and then a boy sick twice on the way here. So I'm glad to be here. Let's come to God's Word as we find it in Psalm number 90. I don't know which version you're using in the pulpit, but in the pews, but the version I've got here is the New King James, so I'm hoping that you'll be able to follow along with that. Psalm number 90, and we'll read the whole psalm. Let's hear God's Word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and in the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. And may God bless that reading of his word to our hearts and to our souls. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, as we approach your throne of grace, and as we would hear from you through your word, we ask, Lord, for that power of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to soften our hearts, to enliven our souls, to bring spiritual life and light where before there was only death and darkness, to rescue some like brands from the burning, to set those whose feet have been on the sand on the true rock, the rock who is higher than I, higher than each one of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be found in him with a righteousness not our own, and know in and through his saving work our sins washed, our consciences cleansed from the guilt of sin, and that peace that comes only through Christ Jesus as we are made alive in him. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, that you yourself would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would be changed, that you would be glorified, and that we may be salt and light in the world in which we live. So draw near us, Lord. Speak to us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Just sit this down here. I'm not sure where I can sit it. Let's come to the passage that we read from Psalm number 90. And I want to look at this sermon, or this passage, under the sermon title, Teach Us to Number Our Days. And we find that in verse 12, Teach Us to Number Our Days. Now, I want to look at the passage under three headings. The first of these is Teach Us to Number Our Days in the Light of Eternity. And secondly, Teach Us to Number Our Days in the light of their brevity and uncertainty. And then finally, teach us to number our days in the light of the gospel promise of God's love and mercy. Now, as we read this psalm, which some of the versions of the scriptures will have a title at the top that says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And perhaps if you were reading this, you were thinking, well, he was in a real downer that day. Although there doesn't seem to be much cheeriness at the start of the psalm, at least, we find that by the end that Moses has a very balanced view of the God that he trusts, the God before whom he walked. Of course, Moses was called in the scriptures the most humble man that ever lived. And that humility comes out in this prayer, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Let's then look at the passage under that first heading. Teach us to number our days in the light of eternity. Now, we find that subheading, as it were, in verses 1 to 4. And this is what it says. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Teach us to number our days, therefore, in the light of eternity. Some of you in the congregation here are very old. Not really. You're a young congregation. One of the things that a friend of ours who's now working as assistant in an RP church just across the way in Indiana said when he was in Scotland was he was surprised how many old people there were in the congregations in Scotland. And that has its positives, because with that age and experience of people walking with God comes a godliness. And that godliness comes through in Moses' prayer here, a man who walked with God all his days. God's people have known him to be their God through generations and generations. And we stand in that line of those people who, with whom God made a covenant in the Old Testament. Our God is a covenant-keeping God who has maintained his seed from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, right through to the present day. Old Testament and New Testament church. The people of God could say that God was their resting place. Now, or their dwelling place. When we think of our dwelling place, we think perhaps of our home, don't we? We think of an address where we stay, a certain building, certain furniture and so on. And we think of that perhaps as our dwelling place. But look what Moses says about his dwelling place. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now the children here, I'm sure, would testify the truth of what Moses says about their family. If a certain building is our home for a while, but our parents were to move to another place, to another building, to another home, would the children continue to regard the building where the parents weren't as their home? Surely the thing really that makes a house a home is the fact that we dwell as a family there. The relationships that we have within that building is what makes the house a home and makes it the place that we want to dwell. Some people can't wait to leave home because it's not a happy place. The place where they dwell is not a place they want to be. But if we have a right relationship with our children, with our parents, with our brothers and sisters, then our home is the place where we are happy to dwell. But that dwelling place is built on the fact that there are relationships there that make it not just a building, not just bricks and mortar, not just wood and sidings as they have here in the States, but the relationships. And Moses, the man of God, says that's because God is with his dwelling place, that his people dwell with him. And of course, we know that we dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those people who are God's people in the new covenant dwell in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. God is our Father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses in verse 12 says, teach us to number our days. But we're to do that in the light of eternity. Suppose we live to the time that we were 100. Well, we'd say the Lord has blessed us at home in Britain. If you live to 100, the Queen sends you a telegram and says congratulations for reaching 100. And if you've been married, I think it's 50 years. She sends you a card saying congratulations on your, and I can't remember which one that is, but your 50th wedding anniversary. The longevity of your life or longevity of your marriage is cause for celebration. But what is 100 years in the light of eternity? It's the blink of an eye. It's a wisp of smoke that's here and disappears. And Moses here at the start of this prayer reminds us that our lives here on this earth are short, but there is eternity. The God in whom the people of God have their dwelling place is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And after this life, eternity stretches before us. And the God who inhabits eternity. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting is the God with whom we have to do. And so in this very brief time that we have, this short time, we're to remember that we're to prepare for eternity. And what happens in this short time that we have on earth will determine what that eternity is going to be for us, heaven or hell. And so we're to remember that our days, although sometimes when we're young, the days seem to last forever. I certainly know that when I was young, summer afternoons, it seemed to just go on and on and on and on and on. And of course, when you tell a child that you'll get something tomorrow, well, you might as well tell them you'll get it in 10 years' time. Tomorrow seems forever away. Yet, when we're old, a year seems to pass in an afternoon. We blink, and our children have grown up. There's a famous poem that talks about that, about a man who's an old man. He's looking back on the days that stretched out when he was young, and seemed the afternoon seems to stretch out forever, but when he's old, the decades pass in an afternoon. So we're to think of our lives. Although we might think, well, 70, 80, 90, well, that's a long way away. But then when we look back, we see how quickly the years have passed us by. And we realise, no, time races on. It doesn't just march on, it races on. And one day, and we don't know when that day is, we'll be standing on the brink of eternity. And what then? Have we prepared? Are we preparing for eternity? And are we preparing to meet the God who inhabits eternity? A God who is holy. A God who is righteous. A God who hates sin. For sin is the antithesis, the opposite of everything that God is in his being and character. And there can be no place in eternity with God for sin. So we ask ourselves the question, are we preparing? Are we living today? Were we living yesterday? Will we be living tomorrow in the light of eternity? Are we storing up for ourselves today those things that are going to stand the fire of God's righteousness? We're told in the scriptures that God is a consuming fire. We're also told in the scriptures that our work will be tested with fire. And only those things that are done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be the things that will stand, and everything else will be consumed. Jesus warns in the parable, doesn't he, of the man who's got a great harvest, a bumper harvest. And he's determined that he's going to build bigger barns to store up all this wealth that he's accumulated. I'll knock down these barns and I'll build bigger barns. And I'll kick back. I'll sit in my armchair with my Budweiser and my cup holder there and my armchair. I'll sit in the sun and the shade of my nice well-furbished house, and I'm going to relax. Well, don't we do just the same? We plan for our bigger homes and our bigger cars and our better lives and our newer refrigerators and our maybe foreign holidays, maybe twice a year going on foreign holidays. And we plan and we save and we work and we strive for these things. And we enjoy the fruit of our labours. But are we as diligent in storing up treasure in heaven? Are we as diligent about the things that are not seen as we are working for those things that are fleeting and passing and will fade away? Those people who live only for this life will find that all the things that they've worked so hard to accumulate, the pleasures they've sought so hard to enjoy, will be like sand flowing through the hand. Nothing eventually to hold on to, nothing worthwhile, nothing concrete, nothing lasting. But those who live their lives in the light of eternity, well, those people will be building for that time when they meet God face to face. We'll be storing up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided at all costs. Are we living in the light of eternity? Lord, teach us to number our days in the light of eternity. Secondly, let's look at this. Teach us to number our days in light of their brevity and uncertainty. I was taking a funeral for someone, and it wasn't someone I knew at all, actually. I just was asked to take the funeral because I was a minister, and their own minister, the one nearest them, was on holiday. And I got a phone call saying, would I go and meet the family and would I take the funeral for them? And I did, and I learned a little bit about the person. And the family were very pleased to tell me that this woman had in her report card at the end of elementary school, perhaps you'd call it, primary school we call it, when they reach age 11 they go off to secondary school, and in her the report at the end of her primary school education, in her 7 years of her primary school education, she had a perfect attendance record. 800 days out of 800 days she was there at school, and she was proud of that, and her family told me how proud she was of that, this lady who had died. I thought, 800 years, a perfect record at school. But what about God's evaluation of this lady? She wasn't a lady who, as I gathered, went to church at all. Oh, she was a nice person, and the family, of course, were keen to tell me all her qualities and all her attributes and what a good mother she had been, what a good wife she had been, what a good neighbour she had been, what a good citizen she had been. But how did that add up in God's sight? You see, this woman was cut off, as we would say, early. She wasn't an old woman. She had been cut off before she reached her 70 years and 10. And she hadn't been, as far as I could tell, preparing for that day when she would meet her Maker. She assumed, like so many of us have assumed, that we'll have another year, that we'll have another decade, that we'll have many decades, that we'll go on. What's the average life expectancy in the States? For women, it's probably somewhere around 80. I'm not sure exactly what it is. For men, I would imagine it would be the upper 70s. And we think, well, you know, if we're careful, if we have low-fat milk, 1%, or skimmed, and we do a bit of exercise, and we take care of ourselves, then we can expect, can't we? We can expect to live to our 70s, maybe our 80s. For women, maybe they're 80s or their 90s. Maybe you even get a telegram from the Queen if you live in Britain. Something to look forward to. But none of us are guaranteed today, never mind
tomorrow.
There were three young boys who stayed next to us when we were growing up, Callum, Ewan and Robbie. Now I was a teenager and they were just little boys, lovely little boys. And they used to come over and play in our home regularly. And they were always playing in the mud, and they would, before they'd come into our house, my mum would say, "Are your hands clean?" So after a little while, before they even came into the house, the first thing they'd come up and show my mum their hands. And we would play with them, and they stayed just across the wall from us in our homes. And they spent as much time in our house as they did in their own house. Well, the boys grew up and they moved away to a different part of Scotland, further north in the Highlands than where we stayed at the time. And they grew up, they kind of lost touch a little bit. But we went back and visited from time to time, and the little boys got bigger and bigger and bigger. And Callum, who had left our village when he was this height, when I went to see him when he was 18, was this height. Well, probably this height, actually. A huge, strapping young man, good at sport, into rugby and basketball and football and all kinds of sport. He went off to Aberdeen University, where I did my divinity degree, and took sports management as his course. And he was in the gym playing sports with his friends one day, and he dropped dead, 18 years old. He had a weakness in his heart that no one knew about, not his family, not his doctor, not us, his friends. And we didn't even hear about it until months later. His mother was so upset she didn't communicate the news with many people, and it was only the family who knew that he had died, and lots of the friends didn't even hear until months afterwards. And we went up and visited the family and passed our condolences. But what does that teach us? It teaches us that our lives are uncertain. Even if outwardly we seem fit and healthy and strong, even if our hearts are sound, we are not promised tomorrow. God's word tells us that the number of days are written in his book, but he doesn't show that number to us. And so we're to live our lives in the light of the fact that our what would seem to be outwardly fit, healthy, stable lives are at best uncertain. And even if we live to 80 or 90, well, our lives are so brief. Ask people who are octogenarians. Does it seem like you've lived 80 years or 85 years? No, they say, I don't know where the time went. It seems only yesterday I was a teenager. And I look in the mirror and I'm shocked at what I see. I still feel the same on the inside, but I look in the mirror and it bears no reflection to the person I feel myself to be. And then when death comes, it comes to us as a shock, doesn't it? Even when people have been ill, even when they've been admitted to hospital, even when they've gone to hospices, when the end comes, we're still shocked, even if we've been preparing ourselves emotionally, mentally for a long time, that we're going to lose our loved ones. When that day comes, it still is a blow to us. Our lives are uncertain and they are brief. And so we're to live our lives in the light of that fact. In verses 5 and 6, Moses says this, speaking about these people, "You carry them away like a flood, they are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up, in the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it is cut down and withers." Those who were in the college football team, who were on the basketball team, who were in the softball team, those people who were young and fit and healthy, and for a while are strong, are the same people that end up, if God blesses them with old age sometimes, with Zimmer frames, someone helping them into bed, someone helping them out of bed, someone helping them to the bathroom. We may be fit and strong for a time, but that strength that doesn't last, even for those who stay relatively fit and healthy, it passes, it is fleeting. In verse 10, Moses says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Why does Moses say that? That our, even if we live to 8 years, their boast is only labour and sorrow. Well, those who have lived any length of time at all will know that our lives are bound up with sorrow in one way or another. Yes, there is joy. There are times of rejoicing. But we don't walk very far along life's path before we walk hand in hand with sorrow and suffering. And when that day does come to part with loved ones, surely we know that sorrow, that bitter sorrow of saying farewell, of watching loved ones pass away. And Moses, of course, was a man who had witnessed this with the people of God as he had brought them out of Egypt. He had seen some who had been part of the assembly, who had wandered from the assembly, who had started off as part of the company of God's people, at least outwardly, but had ended their days far from the Lord. He was a man who had witnessed the sorrow of those people who outwardly seemed to be walking with God, but inwardly weren't walking with God at all. People who started off, as it were, on the Lord's side, or seemed to be, ending up opposing God. And in churches, perhaps we've even witnessed that. People who seem to be at the heart of the fellowship, who slowly drift away. People who we thought were soundly converted, who 10 or 20 years down the line are no longer even attending a place of worship. When I was a student doing my first degree at university, one of the speakers who came to speak to our inter-varsity group said, make sure that your walk with the Lord is not based on the excitement of your youth group, is not based on the strength of the fellowship that you have with other people at university. And he says, here at university or in college or in the church fellowship here, it could be that you have many people who are standing with you side by side and encouraging you, supporting you, upholding you prayerfully in terms of exhortation, metal sharpening metal, and encouraging you to walk with the Lord. But he says, what happens in 10 years' time when you've left college and you've taken up a job with a company and the company posts you to a town or a village and there's not a good church for 50 miles around, and the church in the town that you're living in is as dead as a dodo, where the minister doesn't preach the gospel, and there's no one who will encourage you spiritually? How do you prepare for that day? He said, you prepare now that you walk yourself with the Lord, that day by day you take up God's word, that you walk with him, that your prayer life is not just based on the public prayer meeting or with your prayer triplet or your prayer group or your youth fellowship, but that you yourself take time each day, and a time that suits you best, to walk with the Lord, to seek his face, to love him and build that relationship of love, to get to know his word, that his word would conform your mind and your heart, that you would think God's thoughts after him, And then when that day comes, 10 years hence, when you're posted to a town where you find little Christian fellowship, then God has established you. You have some roots. You're not like the seed that's in the shallow soil and the sun comes out and scorches and withers and that apparent life is gone. And he gave us some statistics of those people who were very involved in inter-varsity college groups, leading Bible studies, maybe on the leadership of the local Christian union, in their college, in their hall groups and so on. And I can't remember the statistics now, but an alarming number. 10 years later, these people who seemed so fervent, a huge proportion of them were no longer even attending a place of worship. How do we prepare for that? Never mind for eternity. It's by walking with the Lord today and tomorrow and every day and every tomorrow. We're to live our lives in the light of their brevity and uncertainty. Thirdly, teach us to number our days in the light of the gospel promises of God's love and mercy. Now, there's much in this prayer that we have in Psalm 90 that reminds us of our sinfulness. In verses 8 and 11 in particular, Moses says this, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." Then verse 11, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." What is Moses saying in this passage? Well, he's saying that our God is a holy God. He is a God who hates sin. And if we are to number our days aright, and if he is to give us a heart of wisdom, that heart of wisdom will teach us that our God is a holy God, and that he is a God who hates sin. A God whose wrath is against sin. Now, what does it mean when it talks about God's wrath? It means this. Well, let's first of all look at human wrath, because that's not what it is. When a man or a woman is angry, when a human being is angry, and they fly into wrath, it's often very imbalanced, isn't it? People do things in a wrath that they would never do if they sat down and thought about it beforehand. When men fly into wrath or women, they say things that they often regret. They act in ways that are imbalanced. And we are not to think of God's wrath like that. That God is a God who flies into a temper, who goes red at the neck, and then lashes out. That's not God's wrath. God's wrath is his settled, just, balanced punishment for each and every sin. And so the scriptures teach us that for those who have sinned more, that wrath will be more severe. And for those who know more about God and his word, the same sin will be punished more severely. You know that verse that talks about not many of you should presume to be teachers, for those who teach will be judged more severely, hung over my head for years as I was thinking about going into the ministry. For those who know more, more will be expected of them. And so if I sin, or you who are the Lord's people sin, you sin against love. You sin against knowledge. You sin against grace. You trample the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ under your feet in a way that the pagan and the unbeliever does not. If a blind man falls into a pit, we have pity on him. If a man who can see dives into the pit, we say that man is a fool. We who are the Lord's people, who have been enlightened, who have been given spiritual life in our souls through faith in Jesus Christ, will be judged more harshly than those who are not the Lord's people. And so we must take sin seriously as God takes sin. You are to be holy, says the Lord, for I am holy. Our God is a God whose settled wrath is against sin. Now we know that the consequences of that are death. The wages of sin is death. And that death is the second death, the lake of fire, hell, where the worm never dies and the flame is never extinguished. Pictorially, Jesus presents these visions, as it were, these pictures of hell, in order to scare us, to make us afraid of that place of torment, where each sin is punished justly and righteously by a holy God. And we are to flee from that, and flee from that into the arms of a God who loves sinners so much that he has made a way for us, though we are sinners, to enter his holy presence in glory. The scriptures teach us that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, they called Jesus that in a mocking and derogatory way. He is the friend of sinners, they said. And so they rejected him as the Christ or the Messiah. He even accepts sinners and tax collectors into his presence. He even eats with them. And of course, in response to that kind of thinking, Jesus told the parable about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. And of course, each of these parables shows that God is not a God who sits back and waits for the coin to jump into the woman's lap or the sheep to come running to the shepherd, or the father to sit in the house sulking, waiting for the son to return. But in each case, the woman searches for the coin. The farmer, the shepherd, searches for the sheep. The father of the prodigal, each and every day, is scanning the horizon and then runs to meet the returning son. And Jesus said, there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who didn't need to repent. What was he saying to the Pharisees and the scribes? It's not only that Jesus receives reluctantly sinners, but he's the Lord of glory. He's the Messiah who came to seek and to save that which was lost. That though we are sinners, and each one of us are born as sinners, on the road to destruction with our backs towards glory, the Lord Jesus is the one who comes to snatch us from the broad road that leads to destruction and to place our feet on the narrow road that leads to eternal life. How does that happen? Well, Romans chapter 5 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for us. We were those who were blind in our sin, dead in our trespasses and sin, blindly on the road that leads to destruction. Maybe we grew up in Christian homes, but our hearts were hard, our souls were dead in trespasses and sins. Although we had Sunday school teachers teaching us, and perhaps even parents praying for us, reading the scriptures with us, often our hearts were hard and cold and rebellious. But the Lord Jesus Christ uses Sunday school teachers and parents and friends. And the Word of God, by God's Holy Spirit, preached and taught, read by us perhaps. Perhaps you're made to read your Bibles at home by your parents. Perhaps family worship, I hope it is part of your family pattern, morning and evening. And perhaps at first, or at least sometimes, you're there, but you're there reluctantly, almost as a prisoner. Hasn't that been the case sometimes, children? You didn't want to be at family worship. You'd have rather been kicking a soccer ball or throwing a football outside, been jumping in the river, in fact, doing anything on the PlayStation, watching the telly rather than in family worship. But sometimes during those times, the Lord speaks to us. Doesn't that happen? When our hearts were cold, when our hearts weren't right, and we were there because we had to be there at family worship. And as mum or dad reads the scriptures, the heart changes. The hardness goes. That's the grace of the Lord. And that same grace is the grace that causes a hard, stubborn, sinful, rebellious, sinful heart to be a heart that has spiritual life, as God's Holy Spirit comes and implants life and changes our attitude so that we're no longer those who are kicking against the goads, like Paul, going the wrong way, choosing to fight against God, but rather by God's grace, by His Holy Spirit working in our hearts, God softens our hearts. He changes us so that although we knew that Jesus was the Son of God, although we knew that He died on Calvary's cross to save sinners, it didn't mean much to us before. But then it starts to mean something. We didn't have saving faith before. Yes, we knew it was true in a general kind of way, but it wasn't real for us. And God comes and He works in our souls and plants spiritual life there. And the things that didn't excite us at all are suddenly or gradually things that mean the most to us in the whole world. So much so, perhaps, that one day we know that we too are saved by what Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross as He bled and died there for sinners. And we know that His blood availed for us, for me personally, for you personally. And that message is not something that's just a truth that you say yeah, yeah about anymore. But it's something that sets our souls on fire. Jesus is my Lord. He is my Savior. And I know that I'm going to heaven to be with Him one day. I have peace in my heart. I have joy in my soul. Because God has given me spiritual life. I am His. The Lord Jesus Christ is mine. And I know that when I die and when this brief life is over, I'm going to spend eternity in his presence because of what his Son, the Lord Jesus, did for me at the cross of Calvary. We know that God's just wrath was against sinners, but the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross in our place to take God's just punishment for sin upon himself. He came to be our propitiation, the one who turns aside God's wrath to take it upon himself. We know what lightning conductors do, don't we? Perhaps some of the children don't know. But on the top of many tall buildings, especially ones with points at the roof, spires, churches, buildings like that, but in any tall building, if you look closely, often they're not seen nowadays in modern buildings, they're within the building itself, but in older buildings, you'll see a copper strip that goes right to the very top of the building. Often it sticks up on a pole by itself, or if it's a spire, it goes right to the top of the spire. And it runs all the way down the side of the building and right into the earth. But what is that for? It's to stop the building being destroyed by lightning. As these buildings have sharp points, they produce an electric field round about them, which the electrical energy in lightning would otherwise hit the building. Now what happens when the lightning rod is there, that instead of the lightning hit the building, it goes for the copper that has a higher electrical charge than the building itself. And so what the copper lightning rod does, it attracts the lightning to itself to take the blow from the lightning down through the copper into the ground and disperse it safely in the air so that the building is not destroyed. In the same way, God's wrath is directed towards us as sinners. But the Lord Jesus came to be our lightning rod. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ came to be our propitiation. And that means the one who turns aside God's wrath by taking it upon himself, deliberately, the friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so in the passage here, it says, yes, we are sinners. But it also teaches us the grace and the love and the mercy of God. Look at verse 14. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And then verse 17, or we'll go verse 16. And let your work appear in your servants, and your glory be to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What these verses are teaching us is that although we are sinners, God can satisfy us. God can be the one who causes us to rejoice, not the God from whom we run and hide like Adam and Eve in the garden, conscious of sin, conscious of having rebelled against God, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, instead of those who are running from God, we are those who run towards God, who return to God like the prodigal son, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. But as we return to God, we meet the embrace of the Father who welcomes the prodigal home. And the joy of the Lord floods our souls. Isn't that one of the most striking things about people who have just been converted? Perhaps people in your youth group, perhaps your children, perhaps people you know, when they're converted, they can't wait to tell anybody and everybody. They'll tell strangers on a bus. They'll tell their class at school. They'll tell their mums and dads. Perhaps they don't talk to them all that much other times. But they'll come and they'll say, Mum, Dad, something happened. Something happened at youth camp. Something happened in Sunday school. Something happened at the youth weekend. I've been changed, the Lord has saved me. And that joy that floods their soul cannot be hidden. And once that is true of us, once we've come into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then we are to work for the Lord in the world. In verse 17, it talks about this. The beauty, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And surely that's what Christians ought to be. The reflection of the beauty of the Lord. To reflect His glory in the world. To be everywhere the fragrance of Jesus. To be different from the world. To be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to reflect His beauty everywhere we go. So that in our work and in our play, at home, at school, at college, in the workplace, in our street, in our social interactions, as we play sports, we have to be the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That people will see the way that God transforms and changes a life and then uses us in the world to show forth His glory. And so Moses can say, Lord, let your beauty be upon us. An amazing thought. The beauty of the Lord on us who are sinners. What does Paul say? We have this treasure in jars of clay, that the surpassing glory should be clearly seen to be of God. It's not the clay that's to take the glory. The clay is to show the wonder, the beauty of the treasure that's within. The treasure of saved souls. The treasure of transformed light. The treasure of Christ Jesus living in us and working through us. And so we can pray, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. And what is that work that the Lord is to establish? It's the work that we are to do for Him. In Ephesians, when it talks about us being saved by grace through faith, it's not something that we do, it's the gift of God, it's God's work, and it's clearly seen to be that even in this passage here. God's work in us. But having been saved by faith, there are good works that God has prepared from before the foundation of the world that we should do. We have friends and neighbours and colleagues that no one else has. God has called us to work in a certain place at a certain time. And in that place, we are to be salt and to be light. And we are to work for the Lord, bringing glory to Him. And as we seek to be beautiful in and through Christ Jesus, and allow Him to shine in and through our lives, then the glory will go to Him. But also the gospel will be advanced in the world. You know that most people who come to church for the first time come because a friend, a family member, a colleague at work, a friend that plays basketball or football or soccer or something with them said, hey, why don't you come to church this Sunday? And maybe even the second and third time when they said no, the first and second time, say, will you come to church? And most people who stay in church and most people who become members of church will say the reason that they came was because a friend brought them. The reason that they stayed was what they saw within the family of God themselves. A group of people who perhaps at first they thought were a bit different, a bit odd, a bit strange. Not the kind of people who would be their people. But they saw something there in the family of God that they didn't see in the world. They saw relationships and a love there, an acceptance, a fellowship, a friendship, a support network that they didn't see in the world. And so they decided to stay. And maybe at first they didn't pay much attention to what the man at the front was saying. But it's through the preaching of the Word of God that people are brought from darkness to light. It's through the message of the Gospel and through us being co-workers in that work that people are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, so that we can be part of that work of God in transforming people's ultimate destiny. Now, we know it's the Lord who works, but he uses means. And the Lord would use your hands, your feet, your lips, if you would say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," who will go for us. Here I am, Lord. As we begin this week, young folk, as you meet with your friends during the week, men and women, as you go through your work weeks, either at home in the family or out in the workplace or wherever it may be, are we going like that, aware that the people that we are rubbing shoulder with, most of them have their backs towards heaven and their face towards hell? Are we aware then of the responsibility that lies on us, but also the privilege that's ours, that we can share the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ with those who live very short lives, very uncertain lives? Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us, Lord, then to number them in light of eternity. Teach us to number them in light of their brevity and uncertainty. But teach us also, Lord, to number them in light of the wonderful gospel promises of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that we may live to his glory, that we may exalt his name in the world, and our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, may gain all the glory. Amen. Let's sing together from our closing psalm, which is Psalm number 90. Well, I'm not sure where you've got it. I think it's 90C. I wasn't sure if you'd already sung it.